So Ty and I didn't talk about this beforehand, but I think it's really cool how his sermons are always perfectly tied into what I'm going to teach. It's great how he does that for me. It's pretty awesome. I hope you were thinking about that maybe a little bit while he was speaking. This idea that God is there, he shows up. He's always been there, but he shows up, right? And he talks to Job. He confronts Job as Job confronts him. And in the end, the point is that God is, right? I mean, God is. And Ty made the comment that, you know, the pastor had said that he had read, the end is in the end. Well, now we're at the end. We really are. So, I mean, if you look at this on the chart I've drawn, the end, at the end. And we're really going to look in Revelation chapter 20 today at the end. And so some of the symbols that we'll get into can be a little bit challenging. And I admit up front freely that I don't have it all figured out. And I'm not sure I ever will. And I don't need to. I'm okay with that. Because in the end, literally, we'll know. And two, there's a core that we can all attach ourselves to and recognize. And that's what we've been trying to get across the entire course. And hopefully you'll come away with that core that you'll say, you know what? Whether I can understand all the symbols isn't a big deal. But what is a big deal is I know that God is, right? And he's with us. So if you have your word, if you could open it up to Revelation chapter 20, and let's read together, and then we'll sort of walk through the diagrams and talk about some key terms that are in the handout as well. But for now, let's read all the way through chapter 20. And by way of context, you recall that Babylon has been called out, right? That the false prophet and the beast have been already thrown into the lake of fire, right? So Christ has essentially come on the scene, and we'll talk about his worthiness after we read, but he's come on the scene. He's already essentially fought with his word. We talked about that last week, how important that is, and the names that he has, right? Then the crowns that he was wearing as the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So in that context now, we come on chapter 20, because Satan hasn't been dealt with yet, right? So it was the false prophet and the Antichrist who were dealt with, and now Satan's going to be dealt with here. All right, so let's read chapter 20, and then we'll dig through it. So whoever wants to read, just read a few verses, that'd be great.
And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil, or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were done. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with them for 1,000 years.
When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But the fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever.
And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
Thanks. So this is really, really it, right? It's done now. So the next two chapters will talk about the new heaven and the new earth and Christ, and he'll speak again at the end of the text for us. But this is what we've been waiting for. So let's take a look at the timeline in the chart. I didn't fill in everything. I started this last week. This is just the big idea sketch, right? Before time and space, there was God, right? The Father, the Son, and the Spirit all have an input and a portion of the making of the universe that we see. Universe is made. We don't know how long between the beginning of everything and the fall, but the fall happens, and that ushers in the age of the Old Testament, right? For thousands of years, essentially. At the end of the Old Testament age, Christ's first advent occurs, all right? So he comes as the incarnation, via the incarnation, and then lives, dies, is resurrected, and then goes to heaven again, and that begins the New Testament age, or the church age. And so this whole book, Revelation, is essentially talking about the latter parts of the church age and the church age as a whole. Because remember, John is writing this book in AD 90 or so. And yet the persecution we see seems to be, to the reader, such that the end is right now to them. When they're hearing this, reading this, seeing this for the first time, they have a sense that the end is nigh, right? That's their sense. And Christ says, you need to persevere, you need to endure, because I still am waiting. I'm patient. I still have people to save. The gospel has to go out. And so even though it seemed like the end to them, John says, it's not quite. And I'm going to give you a picture of what the end is going to look like. And so here's my picture of the end. And then he reveals this to John, and we've read it. So as a series of events, Christ has revealed how he's going to judge people and sin, and how he's going to show grace and mercy and allow them to come to him. That's really the bulk, the core of everything in the book. Is that fair? Right? So what are the three cycles of a judgment that increase that we saw? The very first judgment set after the letters to the churches were the scrolls, right? This is actually really important because we see Christ revealed here for the first time as the one who's worthy to open up the scrolls. So why and how is he worthy to do that? This is really important because it lays the framework for the rest of the book for us here again.
Because he was the Lamb who was slain for our sins.
Yeah. So he's the one who really had the ultimate pain, suffering, and the persecution, right? So the church sees this, reads this, hears this, and recognizes Christ has gone through even more than we are. And we're going through it precisely with him because of him, right? Which is what God wants and what Christ wants of us. The persecution that we suffer because of him is a reward to us, essentially, in the end, right? So we have this picture first of the scrolls. And the scrolls have judgment shown on the earth, on the sea, on people, but it's not complete. Then that moves into what next? Trumpets, right? Trumpets then have more complete judgment, but God is still showing mercy and grace, allowing people to come to himself. And after the trumpets, we have the bowls of wrath. This is the end of it then. As we ramp our way up through the bowls of wrath, as the last bowl is released, now Christ essentially comes on the scene. The last bowl is essentially the final battle. At this point, by way of review, there are no people left who are going to turn to Christ, right? No one is going to turn to Christ at this point. So his patience has played out. His grace and mercy have been complete, essentially, right? They have the chance, but they're not going to turn to him. And so he comes, right? So his second advent essentially is here, okay? Now, what we haven't dug into, and I'm not going to dig into, and I don't think it's really important for this class, is really where we stand on the tribulation, right? Is it an actual literal 3.5 and 3.5 years? Is the 1,000 years after that actually a literal 1,000 years? Maybe. I'm not sure, and I'm okay not being sure, Okay? I can see all the major end times views, and I actually think they have a lot of merit, all of them, actually. If you really dig and look at them, and you realize church fathers and scholars have been thinking about this for thousands of years, there's actually a fair amount to be said and thought about. And I think that's why it's so complicated. And that's not a bad thing, right? I don't know that we need to necessarily, in this setting, dig. We can dig at some point if you guys want to and go through all the views. I think it would be worthwhile to do. But right now, we're trying to get that core, right? So we all accept this core. Christ came. Christ is coming again, right? And no matter how we look at the symbols, in the end, Christ will judge. He will show a justice. And the most important thing is that he will be what? Victorious. Like, that's what matters, right? That's really what matters. And so if we can agree to that as the core, which we all do, we're good. And then you can dig and sort of nitpick with the terms more. And I think it's valuable to do. But for our timeline, when we look at the church age, the church that John is writing to is the very beginning here, right after the first advent. And yet the persecution they endure is such that it seems like the end to them. And Christ says via John, endure, persevere, and if you do, what will you get? What will you get if you persevere and endure? The crowns, right? We talked about that. This is really important, right? So for the unbelievers, when they're judged at the end, we're skipping ahead a little bit here at the end of chapter 20. When the unbelievers are judged, what are they judged on? Their works, right? When believers are judged in the end, not the same judgment, by the way, what are believers judged on? Yeah, Christ's work by being written in the book of life, and then reward for being enduring and perseverant, right, in him. Two very distinct judgments, and yet both are based on works. But the works don't do anything for the salvation, ever. It's not the point of it, right? Because that doesn't work. No pun intended, right? So we have this picture where Christ says through John, be perseverant, endure, and I will give you a crown as a reward because of what you've done in your obedience and perseverance in my name. And by the way, Christ says, I want you to know that justice will be served. It's not just that you put up with this. It's not just that I put up with this, because Christ put up with it, right? Ty was saying he was mocked, he was scorned, he was killed, and yet he was victorious because he rose again, right? And in the end, justice will be served to those who did those things. And yet the fascinating thing is Christ took all the sin of those who did that to him upon himself. And so the means for them to be right with him was there as well. How amazing is that, right? I think that's amazing. And Ty was talking about it with Job, right? I mean, Job, God says, was righteous, and yet he wasn't flawless. Only Christ is flawless. And so Job had flaws, and yet Christ still said that he was righteous because Job's heart was right, right? All right, so on our timeline, we're all the way at the end here. We have Christ's second advent, okay? And now we have some terms that come. So I don't usually nitpick verse by verse, but I'm going to a little bit today because I don't want us to get lost in the terminology and the symbolism. But before I do that, if you guys take a look at the handout, this isn't in the text, but I want to talk about some introductory points on what death and Hades and hell are, okay? I think this is important. We talked about this a little bit earlier. I think back in chapter 9, maybe, we talked about death and Hades and what some of those terms meant, I think. But if you just take a look at this with me, the text here uses terms like death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire, right? Well, what really is that? Do you need a handout, Pete? You're standing up, Peter. Look at that, just for you. Yeah. If you're in podcast land, I can't give you a handout if you want one, sorry. But Peter is here, so he gets one. But it says that death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. So, I mean, what happens, what happened in the Old Testament and now in the church age, what happens when you die? This is important. I don't know that we talk about this enough. And I think sometimes the terms are confusing because you hear terms like Abraham's, what? Yeah, bosom, Hades, hell, death. Soul sleep, not in the Bible, by the way. But we have all these terms that we hear and we wonder, well, are they the same thing? Well, what do they mean? So big idea, and I know Ty talked about this. He showed that chart a few weeks ago. Do you remember that in the service? He showed like death and what happens. And big idea, overarching concepts. What happens when you die?
Believers go immediately to be with the Lord. Although some people believe, I think the Orthodox Christians believe that the soul sleeps, like you were mentioning, in the grave and is waiting for Christ's second coming to come up.
So some would use the term soul sleep. I don't see soul sleep or purgatory, not the same thing. But I don't see that in God's word, but it's a term that gets used. And I have the passages in the handout, but if you look at this, I think the Bible is pretty straightforward with regard to believers, Old Testament believers who turned to Christ, who were obedient and faithful to God, and New Testament believers who turned to Christ in faith and repentance, all believers, right? Old Testament didn't have as much revealed. Christ wasn't on the scene yet. And yet there was a way for the Old Testament believer to be right. The Old Testament believer is right by exercising faith and a right heart to God and repentance of sin, right? New Testament believers have Christ, who's the high priest ultimately, and so are right via him before God, again, with faith and repentance, okay? But when those believers, Old Testament or new, die, they're immediately carried into the presence of God. Okay, and you can look those passages up. But for example, you remember in the New Testament the passage about Lazarus, right? And the rich man. There's this picture of Lazarus. What's Lazarus enduring? Punishment already at that point, right? And the believer, Lazarus isn't, but he's with God, the presence of God. Okay, the body hasn't resurrected yet. So this is the spirit, the soul. Okay? Is that okay? So the believer, when he or she dies, is in the presence of God. The unbeliever is specifically not in the presence of God, nor will they be in the presence of God ever again except for the judgment. Right? So where does the non-believer go? Where does the non-believer go? You want to say something, Jack?
I'm struggling over Samuel.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
Because obviously there's a difference between the Old Testament age and the New Testament age.
Yeah.
My understanding would be that Jesus awakens the believers who are asleep and takes them into the presence of God, which is what I've always thought. Samuel seems to be an example of the soul sleep. That is an Old Testament event.
Yeah.
I'm not sure what to do with that.
It
doesn't detract from the hope that is in Jesus.
Yeah.
Ephesians 4? It talks about Christ ascending to hell and taking captive a host and ascending to heaven with them.
I don't know how much I want to get into it. It's good. No, it's good. It's good stuff. I think the biggest challenge is with terminology in the Old Testament, actually, because there definitely wasn't, for sure, as much revealed with regard to Christ at that time, because there couldn't have been, and yet Christ was there, because I would argue that many of the presences of God in the Old Testament were God the Son, First Advent incarnation, right? So, I mean, the point is, because the understanding wasn't the same, I think some of the terminology, and I don't mean to get myself into hot water here, but I think some of the terminology was symbolic as well.
So Samuel awakening is...
I don't know. I mean, I have the same thoughts, for example, with necromantic passages, for example, where a medium would call a spirit, right, to speak. I mean, that's obviously unholy, and yet we have to wrestle with whether that was actually a demonic event or it was actually a saint who was speaking. I mean, I think those things are challenging. And so I guess I'm not ready to take my flag up on a hill with that. And yet what I do see consistently overall, and I guess we can dig in more, maybe we can talk about it more and dig a little bit. What I see consistently is when the believer, Old Testament or New, passes away, their soul isn't punished where the unbeliever's is, and yet they're in the presence of God somehow. What that looks like specifically, presence-wise with God the Father, Son, and the Spirit, I'm not sure. Is that fair for now? I'm not sure, but we can talk about that more. Anybody else have any thoughts or comments on that? Yeah.
I just reminded them, Jesus on the cross with the two, mm-hmm. and he turns to the one and says, "You'll be with me in paradise today."
Yeah.
And it's like, that's an immediacy.
Yeah.
But again, you're always pointing out that the timeline that we have is not the timeline in heaven.
Yeah.
And so we think it's forever.
Yeah.
But for him, it may not be. It may be faster than that.
Yeah.
The advent presence, work, and ministry, and suffering, death, and resurrection of Jesus are all a unique moment.
Yes.
In the history of the earth, and they must be seen.
Yes.
You know, that way.
Yeah.
Because John, what's Jesus' comment about John the Baptist? He was the greatest among, but he is the least of those who are following.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is that pivotal moment. And as you've been pointing out, that's the crucial thing to hold on to.
Yeah.
Everything that's true is embedded in the person and work of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
And that's what we hold to.
Yeah, I mean, that is the defining moment of everything. Yeah. It was and is and will ever be. Steve?
Yeah, I'm just clarification here. I'm trying to figure out what the difference is. Is this, the way I'm hearing it is maybe there's a difference in terms of what happened to the Old Testament believers when they died. Maybe there's an argument to be made that they were unconscious or,
yeah,
I don't want to use the word soul sleep or something, until Christ went down and then.
And here's the challenge with that, though. So, if you, and I didn't mean to get this to devolve into a sideshow, which is fine. I mean, I actually love doing sideshows; it's my thing, right? But if you look early on in the Old Testament, some of the language I think leads you to believe that there is something like a soul sleep. I don't accept that as such, because I think more is revealed in the New Testament, especially when Christ is on Earth, which is still, by the way, the Old Testament time until his death, right? So he's still talking in an Old Testament context to Jews who'd only have understood that in an Old Testament context, which they, of course, wouldn't have called the Old Testament, right? But Christ then ultimately is giving the final sort of cap on the Old Testament with regard to what their theological doctrinal understanding is. If you look earliest on, you have this picture, I think, in the Old Testament of those who die who sleep. Like, that's, I mean, we can go and point those passages out. And yet, if you go to Christ when he talks about it, there's this picture of the body is sleeping. And I don't mean to use that term obnoxiously, right? But the body hasn't been raised yet. Christ believes in resurrection of the body, right? Unlike some Jews, actually, at the time who he's teaching, like Sadducees, for example, right? They don't believe that. So he's purposely speaking and teaching that. And yet you have this picture of Lazarus and other pictures and the thief on the cross, where there's a presence with God and an immediacy in an Old Testament context still, right? And then we have this picture that John is giving of the saints. And what's the picture of the saints? With in the heavenlies. What's the picture of the saints? Are they asleep? They're not. They're actually not asleep at all. They're totally with God. In fact, they're speaking to him. They're dialoguing. They're beneath the throne worshiping, and they're saying, okay, like, when's it going to end, right? And so we have now New Testament John and Old Testament Christ speaking in the Gospels. We have the same picture, okay? So, I mean, and we can dig more into the terminology, but I wanted you to understand is when we say death, right? Death is this term used for when the unbeliever goes to temporary torment before hell and the believer goes to presence of the Lord. Is that fair? That's what well, how death really is. So, yeah.
I think for the New Testament, you have almost a conclusive verse.
Yeah.
He says, to
yeah, absolutely.
From the body.
Yep. And be present with the Lord. So. Absolutely. Now, the thing that Jack is bringing up, which I think is great, is we have to be careful because the first advent of Christ is such a unique event in history that things do change. Right, and yet when I see the terminology when Christ speaks, it's still Old Testament. So that being said, death, I think we're all okay with that, right? Then Hades is something else, right? And the abyss is something else. So Hades, I have this picture of, when I think about it and I see it before, this picture of the unbeliever who's in torment before hell. Right now, we could nitpick those terms, but we do know, whatever we call it, that the unbelievers are in a place of torment apart from God. We know the abyss is something very different yet. The abyss we saw earlier in Revelation is this place for the evilest of the demons, except for Satan, interestingly, but the evilest of his horde, the third that fell, right? But the evilest of that third were locked away there. Satan wasn't. So far, so cool? So he wasn't, they were. He had reign and authority and power on earth that God allowed for him, right? Ultimately, he was playing in Christ's world.
So you're speaking of, for example, the introduction to Job.
Yeah.
That's your thought.
Yeah, absolutely. So immediately when the third fell, the evilest were locked away. And we saw that picture in Revelation where the angel had the keys and opened it and let them have reign. Somehow at the end of this church age, within this church age, right? Because I would argue in the church age, we have this picture of all the torment and the pain and the suffering that's occurring, and it keeps getting ramped up worse and worse, right? But there was a time when a lot of these worst demons, the baddest of the bad, were locked up. Satan wasn't yet. Then we have the tables turned. Did you guys catch that as we did the reading? Right? So then Satan was put into the abyss for a short amount of time, right? Where the others have already been released. So the angel earlier in the book opened the abyss, the evilest were let out, and then now Satan is there locked up for 1,000 years. Before all of this, terminologically, that's a really stupid way to say it, with regard to the writing and the order of the writing in the text, we have seen the false prophet and the beast have already been defeated by Christ. So he came a second time. The armies all came together on the earth. All the evil peoples who were left, all those who wouldn't turn to Christ in faith and repentance, gathered up together, which, by the way, God ordained. Remember that? He opened the way for them to come and gather. Fascinatingly, they thought they were going to defeat him, and he's the one who let them come. He's like, okay, I'll help you come, right? To show who I am. So the false prophet and the Antichrist gather essentially with them, and then Christ defeats them with his word. Like that, right? So they're defeated totally, and then the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast immediately into the lake of fire, which is their ultimate end. Right? But Satan, chronologically with the text, hasn't been put there yet. So he gets a 1,000-year kind of a hiatus, essentially, right? When Christ and the saints reign, and the beast and the false prophet are already in the lake of fire, okay? And this is where the confusion may arise, okay? Because depending on your view then, the way you look at the 1,000 years, chronologically is very distinct for you and how events fall, okay? Before we get into that, I don't care. Like I just really don't care, okay? Hopefully you don't care either with regard to whether you're absolutely right or wrong on this issue, okay? Because someone here in there was going to be wrong. It's probably me. It's fine, all right? But I do know that we see that there's a final battle. The Antichrist and the false prophet are essentially judged at that point and put into the lake of fire, all right? And then even though we haven't seen Satan dealt with at that point, Satan is dealt with, right? And then he's eventually placed in the lake of fire. And by the way, who else goes in the lake of fire in the end? All those who don't believe get the same punishment in the end. And essentially, we get this fascinating word picture then. Christ also tosses into the lake of fire death and Hades, right? Well, what does that really mean? I mean, you can't toss a concept into a lake of fire, but what's the point? Yeah, I mean, essentially, everything evil goes there. That's it. So what's left? Everything good, right? I mean, the new heavens and the new earth then can finally be established, right? What God wanted in the very beginning, right? His intent then can be realized here in the end. And so let's get into the technical stuff here, though, right? So beginning in chapter 20, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. We saw an angel earlier with keys to an abyss, right? And that's when that angel opened up the abyss and let the evilest of Satan's army fight, right? We saw that far earlier in the text. And you can go back and look that up, right? But they've essentially done their deeds, and Christ has defeated them essentially as well at this point, right? So that first wave that was released, right, with the judgments we talked about, they've already been taken care of by Christ. We talked about that last week. So in his second advent, he came, he defeated, right? So now we have another angel with keys holding in his hand a great chain. He sees the dragon, that ancient serpent who is Satan or the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Okay, so we have this picture, I think a fascinating picture of a chain, right? Because God has Satan on a leash the entire time. Like right now, Satan's on a leash, right? He doesn't have full control. God gives him authority and power over the earth, but not fully. And we saw that in Job, right? I mean, God's still sovereign always. He's got this. He has a plan. He's ultimately controlling everything and bringing it to his end. When you think of Satan as an angel, what kind of angel was he? Is he? He was it, right? It's really obnoxious, the picture we have in the media or like in, you know, common sort of entertainment of Satan, like this obnoxious little guy with a fork. That's pretty stupid. I mean, Satan is the most amazing being that God probably ever made, right? He was it. And his problem was what? Same problem we have, pride, right? He's like, I'm pretty awesome, right? So if you were to look at him, what would you probably see? How would he look? Pretty amazing, pretty smart, pretty wily, pretty everything, yet probably the most powerful of all the angels. And yet what happens here? This unnamed angel, by the way, does what? Shackles him, essentially, right? How does he do this? What's the theme here? Who's here now? I mean, who's on the scene? Jesus is on the scene, right? When he's on the scene, nothing else matters. Satan, who is this best, brightest everything, is meaningless. Absolutely meaningless when it comes to Christ, right? Who, I think it's really cool, we have this picture of how he essentially earned the inheritance. He's already God, right? He's already God. God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were there before time and space. Like, Christ is every bit God as God the Father or the Spirit is. And yet he shows perfect obedience to God the Father, and as such earns the inheritance as the Son, right? To undo these scrolls and then to open up everything, to lead the way through the trumpets and the bowls of wrath. And now he's there, he's on scene, and his power is such that he speaks a word, all the armies are gone, absolutely gone. He speaks the word, the false prophet, the Antichrist is cast into the lake of fire. He essentially, because of his authority, has this angel who can seize Satan, shackle him, and that's it. Like, think of the kind of battle you would have expected if this were some kind of a Hollywood film. What would you expect to see from Satan? Yeah, something. Like, do you guys remember, anybody see the movie The Lord of the Rings? Anybody? So if you're not a fantasy fan, I'm sorry, you shouldn't be in this class. No, you can totally be in this class. I love fantasy. It's my favorite of all genres. And you have this picture in the, if you guys remember the very first movie, right, The Fellowship of the Ring, you have Gandalf fighting the Balrog, right? It's actually fascinating. If you go look like the history of who Gandalf and the Balrog actually are and the way they descended, it's kind of cool. The point is, you see these two, like, supernatural almost beings, actually, if you look at like their history and who they are fighting. This Balrog is like ultimate evil from the pit, right? And you have this picture of like this satanic sort of fire-breathing beast in this awesome battle where like Gandalf puts his staff down and the bridge breaks and the whip pulls him down. You're like, ah, ha, 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 and they're like battle falling, right? That's the kind of fight that you expect to see. But the analogy is so not even close with regard to Christ. Like when it's Christ and Satan, it's, I mean, you can't even picture it, right? I get worked up and excited because it's so awesome. He's just there and he's like, boop, that's it, you're done, right? So Satan is now essentially totally anticlimactically locked up. That's it. So he's bound for 1,000 years. We'll get back to that 1,000 years. He throws him in the abyss, locks and seals it over him, right, to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until the 1,000 years were ended. Can people sin without Satan? Yeah, we did a pretty great job of it, frankly, right? I mean, Satan is one being. So this idea that Satan is whispering in all of our ears, that's not possible. Can't happen. Satan can't be in every place at the same time like God can, right? Can't happen. And so Satan has many minions, and the battle is definitely up above, right, in the spiritual heavenly realms, and yet we do a fine job of messing things up by ourselves. And so at this point, the nations don't have Satan to give the extra influence, and they don't need him anyway, right? It's totally superfluous with regard to the sin that they can commit. After that, he must be set free for a short time. So look back to your handout, all right? Chapter 20, key points. So Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years, right? This is a detainment to protect the nations. So like we just said, we're all sinful internally, so we're going to mess up anyway. Eventually, he's released, deceives the nations, battles God, thrown in the lake of fire. Here's the challenge for us. What do we make of when this 1,000 years occurs, if it's actually a literal 1,000 years? Okay? What do we make of this? Now, there are lots of end times views. You guys know this. There are a bazillion of them, right? There are a few major ones. I gave you guys a handout weeks ago to look at it. But just look at this with me. One view of the millennium is a post-millennial view, okay? And if you just look at the handout, post-millennialists look at this text and believe that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years. And it's ushered in by the church. So Satan will be released after that 1,000 years, but Christ will return to defeat him and rule forever. That means that Christ's second coming occurs after the 1,000 years. So Christ's final second return. Now, I don't want to get into the weeds here, but if you're a pre-trib, pre-mill individual, you believe that the tribulation comes first, then the 1,000 years comes after. The rapture to you would mean that Christ came partway down, I use that in air quotes, but didn't come fully to reign at that point. Raised believers up, right, who were alive and dead, and then they were with him apart from the worldly age. And then things happen with the Jews, things happen with unbelievers, they have a chance to come to Christ, and then the 1,000 years would occur. Is that fair? Okay? I mean, that's a view, okay? I mean, that's what, if you were a pre-mill, pre-trib individual, you would believe. That's the second one, actually. Literal 1,000-year peace on earth, which is ushered in by Christ's second coming. That's that rapture. And then he'll reign before the final removal of Satan. If you're post-millennial, however, you believe that Christ's actual second return comes after the 1,000 years. Okay? And we're not trying to get into the weeds here, but these are the two sort of millennial views. Okay? And then you put on your view of the tribulation as well, and it gets more complicated. No matter whether you're a pre-mill, pre-trib, post-trib, pre-mill, anything post-mill, we all believe Christ came. He's coming again. He's going to be victorious, right? No matter what. So no matter what you believe that as well, okay? So do you guys see the distinction between the pre-mill and the post-mill? Okay. Then the amill, which actually was really introduced by probably earliest, with Augustine, actually. So most of the early church fathers were probably post-millennialists, very, very early on. And then Augustine sort of ushered in what has been really popular for thousands of years, actually, this amillennial view, that the 1,000-year period is symbolic of the time between Christ's first and second advents. So essentially, the church age is the 1,000 years, air quotes, okay? The millennium is the reign of Christ. I don't know why I said in his bride. I think I meant with his bride, the church. At Christ's second coming, the church age will end, right? So essentially, if you look at this timeline, amillennial would put the millennium, the 1,000 years, as symbolic for the church age. The church has to undergo persecution, pain, suffering, and Christ will come at the end, just like the text says, and make all these things right. Okay? And so a part of that time then, Satan's leash is shortened by God. Okay? Satan's leash is shortened by God. People can still sin. They can do lots of evil. There's still evil in the world. There's still spiritual battle going on that we can't even sense or see. Okay? And yet Christ has the leash tighter than in the past. And then finally, Christ will give the authority for Satan to be thrown in the lake of fire. Okay? So, again, lots of views. People don't all agree, and I really don't care. I just don't care. All right? But I do have my own view. And if you want to take me out for a latte, I'll be happy to share with you my view. It's got to be a really good latte, though. All right, so again, the key at the bottom here in bold, no matter what our eschatological specifics, we all agree that Christ will return, defeat sin and Satan, and rule forevermore, right? That's the key. So this picture of Satan is a picture we have to recognize that he's controlled by God, right? This is the take-home point. Satan is on a leash by God. No matter what your view is, Satan is only allowed to do anything that he does because of God's sovereignty. All right? Verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Christ. So these are the saints who were martyred, right? We saw those saints before the throne, right? They had not worshiped, in this case specifically, even later, the passage is highlighting those who hadn't gotten the mark of the beast, right? So these are those individuals who have been totally faithful to Christ, unlike the others who had been unfaithful, like Babylon, that picture we had of Babylon, the unfaithfulness. So they're totally faithful to Christ, and they lost their lives because of it. And yet they have the ultimate reward here. They come to life and they reign with Christ for 1,000 years. If this is symbolic, they're reigning with Christ now, those who have lost their life and been faithful to Christ. If it's not symbolic, then they'll be raised at a time to come and reign with him during that 1,000 years, whatever that looks like, whether it's full down before rapture, after rapture, no rapture. They're going to be reigning with Christ ultimately in the end. Verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. Who are the rest of the dead? Unbelievers. This is really, really important. Those who believe are with Christ, no matter what you believe right now. Those who don't believe are not. And the second resurrection is for them, okay? The first resurrection is for the saints, whether that's symbolic when they were saved, right? Or whether it's actually here in a specific time period, the first resurrection is for the saints. The second resurrection is for those who don't believe, okay? This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have been part of the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, right? The second death would be the lake of fire. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison. Again, now this is where God says, you're free and I will judge you essentially instantaneously at this point, right? So he's released from prison. He goes out to deceive the nations. And then this is where we get symbolism again. We had already the nations all come together, right? With the beast and the false prophet. Christ spoke the word, they were defeated. The beast and the false prophet went to the lake of fire. Everyone else was wiped out. Okay, we have a picture again now of another type of battle, only Satan is leading the battle here, right? And there are evil people left. If this is an actual 1,000 years, there's a time then for people to be evil again, right? And they're lawless, they're Christless, and they come together. If it's symbolic, then this is a picture of evil again, and now we have the final articulation of Satan's defeat, which comes together where all three of them, the Antichrist, the false prophet, are all wiped out.
Okay.
Steve, yeah.
I've got a question you may not know.
Please.
I'm just curious.
Probably not.
This on the views you outline.
Uh-huh.
And I agree, we don't get into all the details. But for the amillennialists, which is a strong view throughout the church,
yep.
I'm struggling here with on the 1,000 years, what do they do? I understand they see the 1,000 years as Satan is restrained and the gospels preach,
yeah.
the church age, I get that.
Yeah.
But it seems like you were saying the people here who die and they did not worship the beast, I assume they would assume that's just the worldly power in general, they stayed with the Lord.
Yeah.
They're resurrected. This is the first resurrection. Well, certainly amillennialists don't believe anybody's resurrected yet.
Yeah, they're going to say that the yeah.
spiritual resurrection?
Yes. Yep, they're going to say the spiritual resurrection is upon time that you're saved. Mm-hmm. Yep, that's.
Who are the people in the 1,000-year reign that we, as believers, are ruling and reigning over with Christ? Who are the people we're ruling and reigning?
Yeah, so this is where it gets to be a sticky wicket, sort of, because if this is if this is symbolic, right, then Christ is reigning now. And the believers are reigning with him. And what that looks like mechanistically, I don't know. But they're worship, but they're ruling with him. And so I would imagine there are offices and certain authorities and certain tasks and roles, just like there are for us while we're alive, that they would do as they reign with Christ, right? As the priests with him. And the terminology of priests, I think, is interesting as well, right? That's what it says. Where did I see that? Yeah, so verse 6, second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ. What does it mean to be a priest? I mean, if you're a priest, like Christ is the high priest, but...
Intercession.
Yeah, I mean, so they're going between. So somehow I think it's part of their role, right? But that's if it's symbolic. If it's literal, it's actually 1,000 years, and there are people on earth, I think there are people who... There are still people left. The whole earth hasn't, at that. If that's the case, the whole earth hasn't been wiped out at the final battle. The two people in charge, the Antichrist and the false prophet, have been. Satan is leashed at this point, and there are evil people who are unbelievers who aren't coming to Christ at that point, who are alive then, and would then hypothetically have offspring, and there'd be a world that's made, and ruled over for 1,000 years. I personally have a harder time with that view. Not saying I'm right, but I have a little bit of a harder time with that view based on the whole text. I think it's harder for me to put the pieces together, but that's a possible view. Is it helpful? Yeah, that's who that would be. But Steve, for sure, if one has a millennial view, I think, the first resurrection would be spiritual, and the second resurrection is bodily, right? That's my take
so
on
is
it.
Is there any way to implement an interpretive principle that it sounds like we're vacillating back and forth between just
it's me,
spiritual,
it's me.
So one is the spiritual interpretation is just as real as the literal one. I mean, this is
correct.
Language that's a condescension to us.
Yeah.
So that the words mean something to us from our perspective. Is that safe?
Yeah, so yeah, our time is nigh, which is great. I think we covered a lot. And if you guys are willing to take like 3-4 minutes, I'll wrap it up. But I think the key is the struggle for us is semantics, really. I mean, what do the words actually mean in the sentences, in the paragraph, in the context as John wrote it, and it was revealed to him? And yet that, even though it could be challenging for us to interpret, doesn't mean there's not a meaning there, because it definitely is. And God blesses us, rewards us extra specially for reading the text, this text in particular. And so I think that's our core. Like, we get there's a core. We get that Christ is coming. He came, he's coming again, he's going to be victorious. Satan, the false prophet, and the Antichrist are going to be defeated. This picture that John gives of what that looks like specifically, I vacillate when I talk about it because I'm not sure. And what I'm trying to do is make sure, as I talk about it with you all, no matter what your background is, it makes sense to you. If you're pre-trib, pre-mill, this makes sense to you. If you're post-trib, pre-mill, this makes sense to you. If you're amil, this makes sense to you, okay? Like, I'm trying to make sure I use all those terms and try to tie it into what you know. I'm not going to reveal what I believe, but I believe the core. So that's why I think it sounds like we kind of like vacillate. We don't with regard to the core. We do with what the specific terms mean and the way to make sense of them. And I'm not sure. And if someone else is, they can have the pulpit for a week or two. And I'm really, really being serious. Like, I have no problem with us all chatting together and digging.
I just want to throw out, though, that the notion, I know we're out of time, but the notion of having spiritual and literal meshed in is very standard for prophecy. Jesus says he's coming back and he's going to have a sword out of his mouth. Nobody thinks he's going to have a sword coming by his tongue out of his mouth, but we do think he's coming back.
Yeah.
So it's literal. I mean, that's standard, I think, in prophecy. Some literal images.
And I think it's okay. I mean, I think it's good to wrestle and recognize and still be comfortable with the tension. And I think the original readers wouldn't have been as uncomfortable as we are, frankly. I think it's a little more challenging for us if we're not used to the type of literature they were. They're like, oh yeah, I got this. It's totally cool. So I would assume because God gave it to them. All right. So if you look at this then, we have this picture of Christ and Satan who's released. We have this Gog and Magog. You can read the handout. This is essentially symbolizing all of evil. And I show in the handout who Gog and Magog are. But it's essentially symbolic for all of evil. All of evil is gathering. Satan is gathering with them. And what does God do to Satan? Right? Like, these people march across the breadth of the earth. They surround God's people. This is that battle that you're hoping for again, right? You're like, okay, God's got this. And instead of like crazy pyrotechnics and sound and fire, we see this, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. Again, just God's word, right? I mean, that's it. He comes, God's like, nope, I don't think so. Nice try, right? So he's thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast already are, and they're tormented day and night forever and ever. This picture of hell is a picture of apartness from God, but also torment. I don't think we can get away from that, right? Like, I guess, kind of appreciate people who talk with unbelievers and focus more on the separatedness from God with regard to hell and what that looks like, right? I mean, I think the most important aspect of hell is an apartness from God, and yet we can't get away from this picture of torment. We see it over and over and over again. It's not just apartness. Okay, no matter how unpolitically correct that may be. Verse 11, great white throne judgment here. He who is seated on it, earth and sky fled from his presence. That's the picture of God, right? The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. The dead are all there, great and small, standing before the throne. Books are open. There's a book of works and a book of life. What matters? Ultimately, with regard to where you are and your presence with God, it's the book of life. Right? The works is what people want. So I keep saying this is sort of, I guess, my soapbox, but God gives people what they want in the end. I mean, you think about it. On earth, if they reject God, they don't turn to him in faith and repentance. If you ask anybody, what's their response with regard to their relationship with God? Sorry, it's getting inside my head. I mean, if you talk to a common person on the street right now, and they're not a believer, and you ask them, are you going to someday be with God, right? What's their response? If they're an atheist, they're going to say, well, there is no God. But if they're not an atheist,
I'm
a pretty good person, right? Yeah, because they want to be judged according to their works. And God gives them exactly that, right? I mean, they can't do it without him, and yet he lets them try, right? And he says, you wanted to be judged according to your works. You said that was good enough. Let's look. Boom, right there it is, right? And the ultimate sin they committed was turning against him. That's the ultimate ungood work, right? And so the bottom line is here, after they're judged, according to their works, they're thrown into the lake of fire. So this is the second death. Verse 15, anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he's thrown in the lake of fire. Think about it. They go to the exact same place that the beast and the false prophet and Satan go. Now, I think there are degrees of punishment in hell, and there are other passages that talk about that. Okay, but The bottom line is they're apart from God, they're in torment in the lake of fire. Okay? So when you get time this week, if you guys take a peek of the handout, just take a look at it. It just kind of reinforces some things. But who'd like to give us a one-line summary while the church sings, and I'm 6 minutes over, a one-line summary of this chapter? So this is your chance to be a rock star, to give this summary that says, you know what? Chapter 20, the end is at the end. Christ is here. What do you say?
Jesus wins.
Jesus wins. How churchy. And yet, totally awesome and totally right. Anybody else have any final thoughts or comments? Thanks, Caleb. It's fair. If I make you turn in or hand out all the handouts, you can have the last word. The final judgment. Yeah.
Of Satan and of people.
Yeah. Yep, I mean, final judgments. We've spent all the whole book to get to this point, right? I mean, really, literally. Like scrolls and trumpets and bowls of wrath. And you're like, okay, really? And now God's like, yep, really. It's this easy. I come, I speak, it's over.
Final judgment, ultimate victory.
Yep. Final judgment, ultimate. It's so cool. I mean, like, it's if this doesn't get you excited, I don't know what does. I mean, like, to me, the most exciting thing is this picture of Christ, who he is. Like, this awesome, ultimate fighter for me, right? Like, no matter what happens, all the bad, all the angst, all the evil, I've got this fighter who loves me, right? Who can take me and put me behind himself, right? And has this sword, and he's like, you know what? I've got this. Like, I need that. I so need that. I think it's the most awesome thing. Let's pray. Christ, you are simply awesome. There are no words, Christ, for us to describe you, and we're thankful for who you are, what you've done, and most importantly, for the amazing love you have for us, because we don't desire you, we don't seek you, we don't look to you, Christ, and yet you foreordinately chose us, and you knew us before the foundations of the earth, and we love you, and we're so thankful that you love us. We pray, Lord, that we would show this love that you've shown us to those around us. And we need your Holy Spirit to do that, and we're thankful we have him. Please use us, guide us, direct us. Please bring us here next week, Lord, safely. We love you. We give you everything. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.